Romans chapter 3 is our text for today. And just to give you a quick update, this far in Romans, in the first two chapters of Romans, Paul has been explaining that all of humanity is under God's condemnation and wrath, that there is this moral bankruptcy, both Jew and Gentile. And God is going to judge everyone without partiality, without showing favoritism. He argues that true Jews, at the end of chapter 2, that true Jews are those who are ones inwardly, those who have repented and turned from their sins. So as we begin chapter 3, Paul asks this question, do the Jewish people then have any advantages? Remember, a bulk of his Roman audience here would be Jewish people, Jewish and Gentile people. So some of them might have this question, does being a Jew then offer any advantages? And we might expect that Paul's response would be an emphatic no, especially after all that he has said up to this point. But he surprises us, as we see in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. But what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. I was privileged to be raised in a Christian home. My parents were professing believers. All of my siblings were professing believers. There was never a day when I did not know that Jesus Christ was the way of salvation, the only way of salvation. And I was taught from day one that God and His Word, that His church, these were very important things, things that should be central to my life. I was baptized at an early age. I've heard hundreds and hundreds of sermons and many, many Sunday school lessons. I've participated in the Lord's Supper numerous times. I've even been to seminary. And now my calling is to minister the gospel, to preach from the Bible, to study the Bible every day as part of my calling. So I acknowledge that I have massive, innumerable spiritual privileges, as many of you do. Many of you could identify with my story. And yet everything that I have listed, whether it's the Bible knowledge, the hundreds of sermons listened to, the Christian heritage, my Christian family, even receiving the sign of baptism, all of those things, none of those things will save my soul. They will not shield me from judgment. It is only the righteousness of Christ credited to my account when I stand before the Lord on that final day that will grant me access into heaven. So there's a sense that I cannot presume upon this great spiritual heritage that I enjoy and expect to be saved. And many professing Christians are self-deceived in this way, because the tendency is, when you have a rich spiritual heritage like I do, is to rely solely on that great spiritual heritage to give me a right and proper standing with God. Some people see it like we're being inoculated from an infectious disease, like the measles. If you are exposed to a little bit of the disease, a weak strain of the disease, then you are spared from a full-blown case of it. I think that's how the logic of inoculation works. And so many people think, if I just inoculate myself, if I just inoculate my children with a little Christian environment, I take them to church a couple of times a year, I take them to Sunday school occasionally, then they will be preserved from a full-blown case of spiritual and eternal destruction. And yet what Paul has done in the last two chapters is to sweep that notion completely away, saying that even a great spiritual heritage like the Jews had, their physical and ancestral connections to the patriarchs and all of the many blessings that they enjoyed, that will not give you a proper and right standing with God. That alone. The Jews thought this. They thought that we're connected to the covenant. This is going to shield us and protect us and grant us immunity in the judgment. But yet Paul has been pointing out, no, there will be a great leveling on that day. The Jew and Gentile alike will be judged equally. There will be no partiality shown, no favoritism. He says a true Jew is one that's one inwardly, that has had what he calls circumcision of the heart. A renewed heart. A penitent, repentant heart that turns from sin and turns to Christ for salvation and forgiveness. But then we come, and this is where it can get confusing. We come to the beginning of chapter 3, and so our minds have been, you know, reinforced. Okay, it's not my spiritual privilege that grants me access to God. And then Paul asks this question at the beginning of chapter 3. Then, do the Jews have any advantage at all? Is there any value in circumcision? And we would expect, after all that Paul has said up to this point, we would expect him to say, no, no advantage whatsoever. But what does he say? He says, much in every way. It's confounding. What he's doing here is he's seeking to maintain a very delicate balance. On the one hand, the Jews, or any of us for that matter, we cannot rely on our spiritual heritage alone to save us. But on the other hand, our spiritual heritage is not valueless. It's not without value. And so Paul engages here in this diatribe, kind of a conversation with himself or maybe an imaginary opponent. This is a device that he used frequently to advance his argument, to clarify things for the Romans. He's probably not arguing with a real person here, but he's asking these questions. He's presenting these objections that people might have to the message of the gospel. Maybe these were real questions that were asked to him by a heckler in the Jewish synagogue. Or maybe these are questions that he asked himself. You know, Paul used to be, before he was converted and became a Christian, he was a Jewish Pharisee, a very zealous keeper of the law. So maybe these are conversations that he had with himself, questions that he had to answer along the way. But to each objection that's presented, he asserts a proposition of truth. And so the first proposition is this. When we are faithless, God is faithful. When we are faithless, God is faithful. Look at verse 1 again. It says, then what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So do the Jewish people have an advantage? The answer is yes, much in every way. Is there any value in being a Jew and being connected to the covenant, to receiving the signs and seals of the covenant? He says much in every way. So it's this balancing act that the Jews' spiritual heritage is not going to save them. It's not going to grant them immunity in the judgment. It has no value for salvation. It has no value for protecting them in the judgment. But it has a different kind of value. It's a value of responsibility over security. He says they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The oracles of God, here referring to the Old Testament scriptures. They could go to the Bible and read about Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. They could read about the fact that God is a loving creator in the book of Genesis. God is a loving creator who has made all things for His glory. They could read that God is a God who does not look aside on iniquity. He judges iniquity and sin. He cannot excuse sin. That's Exodus 34. He's a covenant-keeping God. They would learn as they read the Old Testament scriptures that we are justified by faith. In the example of Abraham's life in Genesis 15. They would learn that we need atonement for our sins. As they look at the various sacrificial systems, the various sacrifices offered. They would learn that God has promised a Messiah. A suffering servant from Isaiah 53. So the scriptures here, they give revelation and knowledge. Are they at an advantage because they have been entrusted with the oracles of God? Absolutely. You know what it also means? It means a relationship. A if God speaks to you, if He reveals Himself to you, that means He's entering into a relationship with you. He chose to reveal His law and His statutes to the people of Israel rather than any other nation. What a great privilege, what a great point of exclusivity that they were exclusively given these rights, these benefits of the law. But also with it comes responsibility and accountability. You know, we live in God's world. It's in Him that we live and move and have our being. And if you are disconnected from God and His Word, then there's much about the world that does not make sense at all. Someone's compared it to taking someone from the jungle, from the Amazonian jungle, plucking them out of that environment and just plopping them down into Times Square and asking them to navigate around. That's what it's like if you are in God's world and yet you are not connected to God and you don't understand God and you don't have His Word. Things are very confusing. Things are very frustrating. You think of that Amazonian person trying to navigate around Times Square, this foreign environment. They don't speak the language. They don't have a GPS. They don't have a road map. They don't have an instruction manual, no visitor's guide. But if you have the Word of God, if you've been entrusted with the oracles of God, you are at a serious advantage. I mean, just consider the Christian versus the non-Christian, the Christian who has the Word of God versus the non-Christian who has no interest in the Word of God. As a Christian, I know what sin is. I know what God requires. I'm aware of His requirements. Whereas those who are outside of Christ don't realize any of these things, don't care about these things. God has given to me a changed heart, a transformed heart that desires to please Him. Those outside of Christ have none of these desires. So the more light that I have, the more that I know about God, who He is, what He wants, what He requires, the less excuse I have for sinning, for violating His law, for transgressing His law. The greater amount of moral knowledge I have, the greater moral accountability I have. The more light I have, the more expectation will be placed upon me. So are the Jews privileged to have the Word of God? Are we privileged to have the Word of God? Absolutely. There is much advantage here, just as there was much advantage for the Israelites who possessed the oracles of God. You know the name Jonathan Edwards, a preacher who was greatly used in the 18th century Great Awakening. Edwards firmly believed and taught the doctrine of election, that God chooses, that He sets His electing love on different people, draws them out of the world. And yet, even as he taught that and affirmed that, he also pled with people earnestly to repent and to come to faith, because he didn't know who was numbered among the elect. It wasn't his business to know the hidden purposes of God. He assumed that everyone was elect, and so he preached to everyone without discrimination. And so some people would hear Edwards preach, and they would say, well, what if I am not a member of the elect? What should I do? And so what would Edwards say? He would say, be in church every Sunday morning, because you don't know that you are not elect. And you should do everything you can in your fallen condition to seek the Lord's face. The church is the primary means where the means of grace are most heavily concentrated. This is where we hear the Word of God preached. This is where the Spirit of God can do His work, working repentance in our hearts, drawing us to Himself. And so Edward's response was to go hear the Word of God preached. Listen for the voice of the Spirit. Are there great privileges? Yes, there are. But imagine this imaginary opponent, this imaginary heckler who calls out to Paul from the audience and says in verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And Paul responds, by no means. This phrase here in the Greek has the idea of not on your life. Not in 1,000 years does our unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of God to His promises. A modern parallel might be this. If the majority of those baptized never come to faith, so imagine that you were baptized as an infant, you gain entrance into the covenant people of God. If the majority of those baptized never come to faith, never lay hold of the promises that are symbolized for them in baptism, even though they've received that sign and seal of the covenant, does that mean then that we should do away with baptism? By no means. Those who refuse to believe do not diminish the value of the promise that God makes to those who do believe. So even though there were some, not all, but some of the Jewish people who proved unfaithful, God entrusted them with the oracles of God, they were faithless. Does that nullify God's faithfulness to His promises? No, He would continue to be true to His promises. He would eventually send a Messiah to save them. Now, we break our promises all the time. Or we lie. God never lies. But our unfaithfulness will never frustrate or undermine His faithfulness. And that includes the promise not just to bless those who are obedient, but also to judge those who are disobedient. He remains faithful to that promise. And Paul backs this up here with a statement, with a quotation from Psalm 51. David, remember the setting of Psalm 51. David had just had his tryst with Bathsheba. And he acknowledges his sin. He's committed, if probably broken, most if not all of the Ten Commandments in his sin. And by the end of that psalm, he says, "You are justified, O Lord. You are right to judge those who are disobedient." And Paul uses that verse here to back up his argument. God is faithful to His promises, both promises of blessing as well as promises of judgment. But there's a second proposition here. So when we are faithless, God is faithful. When we are unrighteous, God is righteous. So these are statements about the character, the nature of God. In verse 5, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? By no means. Now here Paul's argument is a little complicated, mainly because he's outlining something that he's going to come back to. And so he's very sparse on details. We would want some more explanation of what he's talking about here, and he's going to come back to this in chapters 9 through 11. But right now his outline is somewhat sparse. The details are somewhat sparse. Doesn't really give an exhaustive explanation of what he means. But I think this is the gist of the objection. Someone hears the gospel, and they respond to Paul, and they say, "Paul, if my faithlessness highlights God's faithfulness, then why should He find fault with me? Because my unrighteousness gives God an opportunity to display His righteous character. I mean, the more unrighteous a criminal is, the more righteous the judge appears when He sentences that criminal, right? Why should God judge me for my unrighteous behavior? My unrighteousness actually benefits God." Now you say that is absolutely ludicrous. And Paul, kind of embarrassed by using this argument, says, "I speak in a human way," kind of as an aside. "I'm really speaking here in human terms." Again, to advance his argument, to clarify his argument. But this is exactly the way that some people think. Some people say, "God would never judge me because I'm doing the best I can. Now, do I perform up to His perfectly righteous moral standard? No, but I try really hard. Why would God judge me for trying so hard?" You know, most of us, most people have a sense of the judgment and justice of God. We have a sense of rightness and wrongness, which according to Romans 2 is because the law of God is written upon our hearts. You know, if you bring up names like Hitler or Stalin, most people assume they're not in heaven. They didn't make it. And yet, honestly, we have more in common with Hitler than we do with Jesus Christ as we stand in our fallen sinfulness. How can God not exact justice as the moral governor of the universe? When we are unrighteous, God is righteous. Well, there's a third and final proposition here. When we are liars, God is true. And for this last objection here in verses 7 and 8, Paul actually impersonates his imaginary opponent, speaking in the first person singular here. But if through my lie, so Paul's speaking here as his opponent, as his objector, if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil that good may come? And it's like Paul doesn't even respond to this argument. He says this is how some have slanderously distorted the gospel. Their condemnation is just. What we have here is the rallying cry of the antinomian, the one who is against God and against his law, saying if evil behavior causes these good things to happen, such as the promotion of God's character, the manifestation of his glory, then let's go ahead and increase evil so that good may also increase. This is another argument that Paul will address in a few chapters. Paul is not teaching cheap grace here, that God receives more glory when Christians do evil and then are forgiven. Paul calls this a slander of him, a slander of the gospel. It's not uncommon for slander and distortion of the truth to go together. He says if anyone encourages that kind of viewpoint, they deserve condemnation. Their condemnation is just. Evil never promotes the glory of God. If it did, then we owe Judas Iscariot an apology. Judas could have claimed, "Why are you picking on me?" Because the best thing that ever happened to the world was the crucifixion of Christ. And if it were not for me, you would have no atonement. You people should be thanking me that I fulfilled Scripture and delivered him into the hands of the Gentiles. Why am I judged as a sinner? It's kind of the ludicrous nature of this opponent's objections to what Paul is saying here to the gospel. God is trustworthy. What he says, he will do. We cannot nullify his promises. We cannot impugn his justice. We can say with Paul, let God be true, though everyone else be a liar. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, your righteousness, your truth. Let us not rely on our spiritual privileges. We do give thanks for those spiritual blessings with which you have blessed us, Christian home and family, the ability to hear the word of God preached. But ultimately, we are dependent upon your grace and Christ alone for our salvation. We give thanks for the food and the fellowship that we will now enjoy together, praying that your benediction would rest upon us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.